All right. Let's begin our time of study with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we come before you as your humbled people, acknowledging our desperate need, not only of rescue from our sinfulness, which we look for in Christ alone, but also for every help of the Spirit in our growth in grace. You have called us to grow in our knowledge and understanding of your ways, and we are helpless if you do not supply our need, enlightening our minds and causing us to understand and to love your ways. Father, we ask you for these blessings by the power of the Spirit, provided by the riches of grace in Christ Jesus. Give us, we pray, a mind to understand, a heart to love your truth, and then help us to see clearly how we may walk according to it. We ask these things for your glory and honor in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Last week, as we continued our study of vocation, that doctrine of God's calling of Christians to his service, we were able to clarify the right understanding of that doctrine, contrasting it with the errors from which we were rescued at the time of the Reformation, and correcting our understanding from those errors about the doctrine of vocation that have arisen in our own day. Remember that the doctrine of vocation is the doctrine about God's call, and as we're talking about God's calling, it's situated, oriented in relationship to that specific saving call of God on his people, that effectual calling, and being called by the gospel to Jesus Christ, we are then called through that gospel to service to Christ Jesus. This is the doctrine of vocation. That calling upon Christians, having been called to Christ in the gospel, they are then called to serve Christ in a renewed life. That calling of service is the doctrine of vocation. And you'll remember that in the medieval era, that was lost because of that sacramentalism and sacerdotalism that infused the thinking of the church at that time. It was thought that only those who have ministerial calling in the church actually have a direct calling for service to God. Other labors in the secular realm were not thought to be immediately understood as service to God. The Reformation recovered a biblical understanding, rescuing us from that clericalism and monastic way of thinking. As we looked at errors that have crept in our modern era, we recognized that there is a neo-monasticism and a neo-clericalism that has crept in and has subtly dragged us back into that medieval way of thinking, that medieval framework of isolating true service to God in the ecclesiastical realm, that everything else has to find a way to work its way into the ecclesiastical realm to be a true service to God. And we saw that that's an error that is robbing us of the joys and the pleasures God has designed for his people to know in light of his smiling countenance upon their labor of love offered up to him in their ordinary callings. We also set aside the errors that have arisen in the way that we think about those two areas that are addressed by the doctrine of vocation, that area of our ordinary calling and the area of worship. Remember that that medieval way of thinking not only touched upon our ordinary labors, but also we saw a separation of God's people from worship so that they became spectators upon what those in the clerical offices performed. They were passive observers of that and hoped to receive something of what God granted to them, those clerics, those in some form of ordained office, as God granted them the smile of his countenance and the grace of a saving relationship. They hoped to get some of that as they connected with those in clerical office. Well, the Reformation and recovering a biblical doctrine of vocation not only recovered the smile of God's countenance that we should know in our ordinary labors, but also re-engaged God's people in their priestly calling in worship. But in the modern era, with regard to our ordinary calling, one way that the doctrine of vocation was misunderstood was to suggest that there was nothing unique about worship. That, in fact, my ordinary calling was every bit as sacred, and therefore all the worship I need. And so the doctrine of vocation was used to flatten out and break down distinctions in the various estates. And we're going to discuss a little bit more about the correction of that error this morning, God granting. Also, the doctrine of vocation in that part which is known as the priesthood of believers, where the Reformation recovered the understanding that all of God's people are a part of his holy priesthood, called by Jesus Christ into priestly service and worship, that doctrine was misunderstood to suggest that there was nothing unique about the called and ordained office of the minister or the deacon and the elder, as those two offices in the church, that there was nothing distinctive, nothing unique about that calling, that ordination, in the ecclesiastical realm, because we're all priests. And the doctrine was misunderstood to flatten out all of God's callings in the churchly realm to one calling of the priesthood of believer. We all can do anything involved in the church because we are all the same in terms of our calling in the church. And again, that was a misunderstanding. As we discussed last week, the priesthood of believers didn't make pastors out of everyone. Rather, it moved the congregation from passive spectators to active worshipers. Not by giving them the role of the minister of the word, but by restoring the congregation to its role in prayer, praise, and the receiving of the word, both verbally and visibly. It didn't tear down all of the different dynamics and the different forms of the call in the ecclesiastical realm, rather restored the congregation to its right calling in the ecclesiastical realm. They had been separated from their proper place in the church, in its worship. This restored them to their proper place, not by destroying all distinctions in the church, but by rather restoring to them their proper calling as worshipers of God. And so, as we examined the errors and then the corrections of those errors, discerned that one thing that all those errors have in common is that breaking down of the distinctions, that flattening out of those different callings in a way that the doctrine, the biblical doctrine, is not intended to do. In fact, it doesn't do that at all. It doesn't tear down all distinctions and flatten out every distinction in the various callings. That's not the right doctrine of vocation. So, we noted, as I read some quotations from Clowney in one of my textbooks, we noted that error tends to creep in, making it seem as though service to God in our ordinary callings is only really service to God if we can connect it in some way to a churchly calling, to an evangelistic calling, to a ministerial calling in some way or form. But the right doctrine of vocation maintains the boundaries of the different estates, as Luther called them. That is, it doesn't destroy that which is proper to the family sphere and all of the different relationships in the family, each of which has a calling as Christians, a Christian family, a calling to serve Christ in that context, so that a father doesn't have to become a pastor somehow to make his calling a fruitful service to God in the home. He loves his children and fulfills his fatherly role as a service to Christ in the home. The mother doesn't have to become some nun. How contradictory is that? You know, to be what she ought to be as a service to Christ in the home. It's precisely as a mother to those children given to her by God that she serves Christ in a way that he delights to receive as service to him. Children have a calling as children in the home. And that's why you find the commandments addressing children particularly. You find Paul directing children in the church, particularly with regard to their calling in the family, to honor their parents. There is a service to Christ that is sweet in his sight as they are children who are Christian children, who live out their calling as a child in the home the way a Christian is called to live out that role as a child to parents. This is true also for those who were servants in a household setting. And Paul addresses them in their calling as servants, that in that calling, they offer a service to Christ as servants in a household. It doesn't have to be turned into something else for it to be a genuine service to Jesus Christ. This is true not just for the family estate in all of the facets of the relationships there. It's also true as well in the ecclesiastical estate, that we have relationships to each other that are properly formed in relation to our church relationships. Those don't have to be turned into something else for them to be a pure and true service to Christ. This is also true of all the various relationships in the social sphere, where civil government takes place, where the markets exist, and so on, where our ordinary labors take place. Those don't have to become something else to be a true service to Jesus Christ. It is proper for a magistrate to serve Christ as a magistrate. He doesn't have to become something else. He needs to fulfill his calling, and the scriptures speak to his calling as a magistrate. He needs to be guided by that scripture picture of what a magistrate should be. And as he fulfills that calling, he doesn't have to become something other than a magistrate. He needs to be a godly magistrate, and so renders true service to Jesus Christ. Service which the Lord is pleased to receive as lovely in his sight, sanctified as it is by Christ himself to his own glory. Citizens don't have to become something else to be genuine servants of Christ and offer genuine service to him as citizens. Businessmen don't have to, as that would-be quotation from Luther, the tailor doesn't have to put little crosses on the shirts he makes to become a genuine servant of Christ as a tailor. He is that as he offers his service as a tailor, as service to Jesus Christ. So the boundaries of those various callings, the things proper to that calling, are not torn down in order to be servants of Christ. No, they're maintained. The scriptures show that they're maintained. There are certain things proper to each of those spheres. Those proprieties remain, and service to Christ is manifest within the proper place and calling outlined in those spheres, those several estates. Now, one place where we see that, and this you find this throughout the scriptures, things addressed properly to individuals and to groups of people in their place and calling. We find one example that I want to use to connect us to ways that we can avoid falling into those old errors, ways that we can maintain those boundaries and a rich service to Christ be cultivated within those boundaries. I want us to look at Romans chapter 12. I'm going to start at verse 14, and we'll read through the beginning of chapter 13 through verse 10. And what we see the apostle doing here, remember that in the context, the apostle has given a careful exposition of the doctrine of justification, how we are made right, how we have acceptance with God through faith in Jesus Christ, through the merit of another, through the holy work of the Lord Christ in salvation. Our faith in Him, wrought by God Himself within us, gives us a right relationship with God. In light of that right saving relationship with God, we're called to a life of service. We're called to sanctification. And the apostle is elaborating that in chapter 12 and following, and that's what's going on here as he's giving moral instruction to the believers as they read this. Let us hear in that context, starting at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, as we trace the apostle's inspired line of thought here, what we notice is what we've been describing about the preservation of our calling and our place, boundaries that are set up so that certain things are proper to us in one place and not proper to us in another. You see, the apostle calls on the believers, in their capacity as individuals, to express love for others. Indeed, you'll note at the end, he says we have a debt to others. We owe all men love in terms of the second great commandment. But notice what he says about our experience in our day-to-day living. He says, those who treat us with an evil intent and do us harm, we are not to seek vengeance on them. We're not to pursue retributive justice against them. It's not our place. What is our place? Our place is to show them the opposite of what they showed us. Now, we know from other contexts, the reason is because that's what we have been shown in a way that far surpasses what we will ever have opportunity to show to others. We, who were the worst enemies, have been shown mercy and forgiveness in an abundance we will never fully emulate. And yet that's our calling. We are to show our enemies, those who have done us harm, we are to show them personally good in return, to bless where we have been cursed. But you'll notice there's someone else who has a calling. And the same word is used in another form where we're told not to seek vengeance, but rather know that God says vengeance is His. Ah, but that same word in another form is used with regard to the magistrate, where vengeance belongs to God. God has appointed one and given him authority and power to exercise vengeance. So, is there a contradiction there? No. There's a preservation of proper place and calling, just as we were talking about. You see, the apostle is saying, the calling upon you as a private individual looks like this. This is how you show the law of love in keeping that second great commandment. That's how he closes that section. Do you remember hearing it? Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And he cited that second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. That's your calling, and it looks like this as a private citizen. But there's another that God has appointed who has a different calling in that same sphere. You don't tear down the callings within the sphere of society. We rather confirm them by the law of love. What is it that he does as God's minister? He approves the good and gives place to it so that it will prosper. And he condemns the evil with vengeance. And he does so as the servant of God, just as you, as a private citizen, and I, forgive and turn away from vengeance, giving place to wrath, and show forgiveness and kindness. We do that as a servant of God in keeping his commands. Do you see how we don't destroy those different callings in our vocation? We're all servants of God, right? So there's no difference. Well, no, there is. There are differences in our callings, in our place and station. We confirm those. In the scriptures, we see that confirmed, not torn down. This is true in each of those estates. So, our calling as the priesthood of believers doesn't tear down the distinctions of callings within the ecclesiastical sphere. No, rather, we confirm them. We have an obligation to confirm them in keeping with our place and calling, just like we did in the social, in the civil realm. We have an obligation to confirm those things. By exercising our proper place, we give place to those with another calling within that realm. That's true in the family estate as well. As a father, as a husband, exercises his role, he gives place to those who have another role in relationship to him. We confirm those roles by our fulfilling of the law of love in each of those places. As Deacon Tulis mentioned last week, that's made manifestly clear in the marketplace. As a Christian businessman exercises his labors as a service to Christ, he's doing so in a way that fulfills the second great commandment. He shows love to others in his place and calling, not by stamping crosses on his product. That's not, you know, the apostle doesn't give us any hint of that here. Rather, he labors with love to fulfill the law of love and so render service to Christ in his place and calling in the marketplace. Do you see how, and as he does so, he prospers and others are caused to prosper as well. Do you see? That's the relationship within those estates. We don't tear down the relationships. We confirm them. And in confirming them, they build up the various callings that are proper to each one in that sphere. And do you see how this passage traces a thread through that very thought process? Yes, a question?
Well, the same. My error is that I have a tendency to have work in one category and my spiritual life in the other. And I work for a paycheck, and then there's this. And what's helped me so much with that is to realize I'm not working for the paycheck, I'm working for God's glory.
Which is exactly how the apostle directs about labor, as you're talking about
it. It starts off the day that way, ends the day. And it's funny how God uses that to refocus so that it's not the paycheck and not your spiritual life. They're one and the same.
Right, and the way that it is spiritual is not by making it ecclesiastical. And that's the key. That's the first thing we need to remember. If we're to preserve a right doctrine of vocation, we must avoid the error of thinking the way the monastic thought ran, the way the clericalism of the medieval era ran. That process of thinking drove everything to have to be ecclesiastical if it was to be true service to God, if it was to have God's smile upon it, if it should be rendered a sacrifice to Christ, then it had to be ecclesiastical. Everything else didn't count. That's an erroneous way of thinking that will drive us to tear down the proper distinctions of those various spheres. In each sphere, proper to our calling there, we render true service to Christ. It is a spiritual service to Christ. Not by making it ecclesiastical, but by making it, by the power of the Spirit, gratefully obedient to the second great command. And the first great command, right? Love to God and love to one another, as the apostle says here. That's our calling. Within each proper sphere. So the first thing that we need to remember and to cultivate in our thinking, if we're to avoid losing this wonderful doctrine of vocation, is that we must maintain the proper boundaries for our service and cultivate what the apostle instructs us to cultivate, that obedience to the law of love. Right? So the first thing, maintain those boundaries, those distinctions in calling. As we fulfill our place in calling in each of those spheres, we cultivate and foster obedience in the other callings in that sphere. So we, as worshipers of God, as the priesthood of believers, laboring in our proper place in calling, confirm one another in God's calling upon us. So, as we learned from the sermons on Philippians, we have an obligation to be supporting the ministry of the word in devoted prayer, in diligent and earnest labor in prayer for those who minister the word. Those who minister the word are shown by the apostle's example to be diligent and earnest in prayer for the sanctification of God's people. We're building each other up in our callings within the ecclesiastical sphere. So, we don't tear down the boundaries. We don't flatten out the callings. We confirm them and honor them and build them up in the way that God has appointed them. That's the first thing that we need to remember. Maintaining the boundaries of each of those estates and the callings proper to each one within those boundaries. The second thing that we've already mentioned as the apostle leads us through the maintaining of those boundaries, giving place to wrath, there's one that we don't seek vengeance, there's one who pursues vengeance as the minister of God, proper places and callings, maintaining those boundaries and confirming those callings. He takes us through that and says, we do have something of a debt to everyone. It's that we owe nothing but love. Understand, that means we do owe love. We have an obligation because of the second great commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves. Those with whom we have connections and contact. We owe, before the face of God, a debt of love. We are obliged as the servants of Christ to cultivate genuine, obedient love in those relationships. Remember what we had in the first point. That doesn't mean that somehow I have to turn my relationship into a pivot point for evangelism. Well, you know, we are a walking testimony of service to Christ. And we see from Peter's testimony that living in that way means that we are going to be asked, what is up with you? You, I see, don't get bitter and seek vengeance against those who have treated you wrongly. I watched it happen, and you didn't respond with vengeance and bitterness. You haven't gotten even. What's up with that? Why do you do that? Why do you just take that and respond pleasantly? What is going on there? We have an obligation to own Christ, to give an answer for the hope that's within us when questioned about those things that will be manifest if we live according to the law of love. That's that second point. In our place and calling, we need to seek to cultivate our diligence in grateful obedience to the law of love. As we live that way, within our place and calling, we'll preserve and cultivate the right doctrine and the right understanding of vocation. It's important that we recognize, as the apostle left us with that, that we do in fact owe that love to others. We show that love in our thankful, loving obedience to God's law. And then there is a third thing I would urge us to remember and to cultivate in our thinking to help preserve the doctrine of vocation. And again, we've touched on this to some extent already. But the way that the doctrine of vocation collapses, the way we've watched it tend to collapse, has been through that return to a neo-monastic, neo-clerical way of thinking. How do we set up, as it were, a strengthening bulwark against that error? Well, we must cultivate in our understanding a genuine value, a love, and understanding of the ecclesiastical estate and the callings in that estate. The scriptures do teach that there is a priority in our estates. They're not really on a level playing field. There is one estate that has our highest allegiance. We are first and foremost citizens of Christ's kingdom. That is the most defining characteristic about us. It's not the only one, but it has the highest place and priority. Our citizenship in the kingdom of Christ has the highest priority. Cultivating what that means and valuing it in a biblical fashion will help us preserve the doctrine of vocation. It will set up the bulwarks against that lazy way of thinking that collapses into a neo-monastic way of thinking, a neo-clericalist way of thinking. It will recognize that what I do as a priest in God's temple has its proper place and calling and gives the strength and forms me for obedience in all my other callings. If we see it in its proper priority, it will help preserve us against collapsing our other callings into some kind of an ecclesiastical calling. We'll see the right relationship between them. That won't happen accidentally. We have to cultivate that way of thinking. We have to give a proper priority to our ecclesiastical calling, give a proper preservation to our place within that ecclesiastical calling, and recognize how it relates to the other estates so that I don't collapse them into each other. So as I cultivate my place as a worshiper of God in His temple, invested in the prayers that God is pulling forth from me, led by His minister, as I pour forth the glory cloud of His psalms, as He puts His word in our mouths and we become those who prophesy, as I see how that transforms me, as I feed upon the Word, verbally in the ministry of the Word read and preached, and visibly in the sacraments, I see how I am nourished by that which is more important than the bread that I earn here. Right? It informs, how is that relationship? How is it more important than that? Well, it has the priority that makes it so that as I labor to earn bread, it becomes a spiritual service to Christ in its proper place and calling. How? Because I recognize the priority of the feeding upon the Word, and it informs how I then serve Christ as an excellent teacher, as an excellent programmer, as an excellent any calling, lawful calling we list. I pursue it with excellence as service to Christ, having been formed spiritually for that service by my labor as a citizen of the worshiping kingdom. We have to cultivate that diligently. If, think about this with me, if we fall into the error of becoming passive observers in worship, we have already put the camel's nose under the tent for returning to that medieval, erroneous way of thinking. Because that's exactly where the people of God had been isolated in that time. They were passive observers in worship. They were so removed from the presence of God that it transformed everything else as well. None of their service. They had no place before God. That belonged to those monastics and clerics over there. Maybe I could somehow get service to God if I can get connected with them in some way. People of God, cultivate diligently your place here where God has called you, in the ecclesiastical realm, as priests in His temple. As you diligently cultivate that, it will transform your service in all these other areas, as a husband and as a father, as a laborer, as a governor, one who is in charge of others. In every other calling, we will be equipped and transformed. And we will no longer tear down and flatten out those distinctions. We will rather preserve them to the glory and honor of Christ as places of service, according to His appointments. Does that make sense? Those three things, if we will cultivate in our thinking, the maintenance of those boundaries and the callings within them, through, secondly, the obedience to the law of love in those places and callings. And if, thirdly, we will cultivate the highest priority in our citizenship in Christ's kingdom, our place there, we will see the transformation of all those other spheres of service by reason of that high and holy calling as priests in the temple of Christ. So, I urge you, with those three things that we discern from the Scriptures and by way of implication from the things we studied, let us cultivate those three things, that we may be genuine servants of Christ in each and every place and calling proper to us, in a way that honors the doctrine of vocation and the priesthood of believers and doesn't destroy it, doesn't overthrow it and flatten things out into no longer any distinction where God has preserved distinctions. Any questions or comments before we close with prayer? All right, let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for how You have called us to Your service in Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. Father, we ask that You would pour forth the Spirit and cultivate in us the understanding and the love for these truths about the doctrine of vocation and our place and calling in those spheres, those estates that You have established. And Father, help us to give the highest priority where You have placed it, to our calling in the ecclesiastical sphere, so that we will be what we ought to be in our other places and callings. Heavenly Father, You have appointed this for Your own glory. You have appointed this that we should be manifest trophies of the salvation wrought by Jesus Christ. Make us that, we pray, for Your glory and honor, for the glory and honor of Christ our Savior. It is in His name we pray. Amen.